Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that is true. Your word is eternal. Everything is going to pass away except people and your word. You have given it to us. Help us to pay attention to it. Help us to recognize that it is your word and not man's. And may your word give us encouragement, insight for everyday living. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. What in the world motivates professional athletes or Olympians to go through the training that they go through? They have to keep a rigid schedule. They have to get a certain amount of sleep. They can't exceed eating junk food. They have to exercise. Tremendous amount of discipline. What is the motivation for all enduring all the pain and the setbacks that they experience? Wouldn't it be easy just to give up when it becomes painful or difficult or something just doesn't work out no matter what you try to do, and yet they keep at it? What is the motivation? For the Olympian, I think it is the possibility of getting a medal, particularly the gold medal, of course, standing on the platform and the whole world watching and proudly listening to your national anthem. As well as just the sense of accomplishment, the sense of satisfaction, achievement, endorsements that will come, not to mention the money, popularity, and the ability to teach others what you have learned. And that's all fine and good. That is all great because, as far as I'm concerned, they deserve that recognition, getting that far and sacrificing all that hard work, pain, and so on and so forth. But let me ask you another question. How many of you know who won the Olympic gold medal for any swimming event 50 years ago? Anybody know? I don't know. That's my point. No, it wasn't Bruce Jenner. Or Caitlin. Fifty, 60 years after they win their event, we'll be lucky if anybody remembers who they are. And what are they going to do with all their trophies? Perhaps like Muhammad Ali, near the end of his life, where were all of his trophies found? In a shed or a barn, one of the two, collecting dust. That's it. That's it. There's got to be more to life than those types of achievements or recognition to enable us, to motivate us, to see us through the pain and the difficulties and the setbacks of everyday life. Shouldn't there? And I begin to wonder when you see the news, and almost every week, somebody's murdered for no good reason. Well, there's never a good reason, but I mean, somebody's always murdering somebody. Suicide. People are ending their own life. In fact, the CDC tells us that suicide has been on an increase across the nation since 1999 through 2016. And for Iowa, it has increased 31 to 37%. It seems like when people are too sick, life is too difficult, challenges are overwhelming, or whatever it may be, for that period in their life, they think the only way out is end it. Take your own life and end it all. We'll be a lot better off. Suicide is a second leading cause of death among youth between 12 and 18 years of old. Second only to accidents. It's tragic. And it's not getting any better, as you and I know. But the sad reality is, when someone takes their own life, life doesn't end. That's probably what they don't realize. Life does not end when they end their life, or when we die, or anything else. We all live forever. No matter what our circumstances, no matter how we die, how long we live, or anything else, we will live forever from the moment of conception to whether we're 120 years old. We live for eternity. And there are no second chances after that. But there are reasons to endure. There's reasons to endure the pain, the setbacks, the difficulties, the misfortunes, or whatever else you want to call it in life. When life seems to be absolutely hopeless, there is hope. At least there is hope for the Christian to endure. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, it ends with John's vision of the end of the world, end of heaven, the end of everything, not heaven, the heavens referring to space, stars, the galaxies, and so on and so forth. That will all be coming to an end. Beginning with verse 14 of chapter 20. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wouldn't it be tragic if that was the end of the Bible? There was no chapter 21 or 22. That's the end. Thankfully, that is not the end. The end is not the end. The lake of fire is not the end. There will be judgment, but it is absolutely not the end. We go on to verse 1 of chapter 21. John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. The reality is, earth has an expiration date. It will expire. It will come to an end. And it will not come to an end by so-called climate change, or some asteroid hitting the earth and wiping out all of life like supposedly happened millions of years ago and destroyed all the dinosaurs. The earth is not going to come to an end because of a man-made nuclear holocaust. And the Bible does not leave us to guess how is it all going to end. In fact, it tells us because God wants us to know and He wants everyone to be prepared. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. No, that's 1 Peter, talking about husbands. That doesn't work, does it? 3 verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Reserved for judgment for ungodly people. Jude says a very similar thing. He says thousands upon thousands of His holy ones, God's holy ones, are coming to judge. He is coming to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Wow! Judgment is coming for the ungodly. But there's something new coming for those who are not ungodly, who are forgiven, eternal life. So at the end of the world, when Jesus Christ returns, there's judgment for the ungodly, there's eternal life for the godly, that is, for the Christian, those who are trusting Jesus Christ for forgiveness, peace, and eternal life. And so we look at that eternal life, or what it describes here, in chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 2. And this can be rather strange. Okay, everything has passed away, verse 1. There's a new heaven, a new earth. And then he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Think about it. Isn't that weird? How many of you have been to a wedding? We've all been to a wedding, right? Because you're married. How many of you look at the bride and think of a city? I don't think any of us do. What in the world does a city have to do with a bride? And it's the bride of God. Kind of a strange thing. But you need to keep reading verse 11. If you move down to verse 11, it says about this city, the bride of God, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. The city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, whatever that is, the bride of God, reflects the glory of God and the radiance of God. Okay, so there's going to be glory there. There's going to be radiance. I don't know if you've ever seen a city that glows with glory and radiance. It glows with lights at night. That's about it. So what is this city of God, or this city, the bride of God, reflecting whom He is? Verse 10, 9 through 10. Of that same chapter says, One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain high and great and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So John was shown what is the bride. And what does he see? The new Jerusalem, a city. Still, it's confusing. But when you read it and you bring it all together, reflecting the glory of God and even the size, which we'll get to later on, the best representation of this city coming down out of God, this new Jerusalem, is the collective people of God. Not a physical city of Jerusalem, but it's the people of God. Because if you remember and recall, Jerusalem was the city where God came and presented himself to his people. You wanted to see God, you wanted to worship God, you wanted to pray to God, you went to Jerusalem because that is where God resided in the temple to meet his people. So God is using the image of a city, Jerusalem, where he met his people to represent the new Jerusalem, the new city, the bride of God, all his followers, all his people, who will reflect his glory, who will reflect his radiance. So we're not going to literally see a brand new mortar and brick Jerusalem, but rather the very presence of God in amidst amongst his own people, the new Jerusalem. We're going to be there with him face to face. Because in heaven we don't need a place to go to meet God, do we? Because who lives in heaven? God. And when we die and the second coming and we're there, who are we going to see in heaven? God. So do we need a place for God to show himself in heaven? No, because he's there. We are there, face to face. We are seeing him. No need for a Jerusalem. No need for a city. No need for a temple. God, Jesus, is the temple. He is the source of atonement and forgiveness and restoration and all of those other wonderful things. And so it represents the collective people of God. Also, the size of the city and the shape. It says it is made of 12 gates, has 12 names, 12 foundations. 12 representing the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and their names. What is it signifying? The people of God. We're not going to go to heaven and see a physical city with 12 gates, 12 different foundations, 12 names on each of the gates. It's representative of you and me, the people of God, all over the world from the time began until the very end. It is also the shape of a perfect cube. What was also the shape of a perfect cube in the temple? The Holy of Holies. What went on in the Holy of Holies? That's where God revealed himself, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, when they made the sacrifice. So what is it representing? You and I. A new Jerusalem. Of course we're going to be new. At the second coming of Christ, we're going to have new bodies. We are going to be brand new. Heaven is going to be new, the outer space. Earth is going to be new. It isn't going to be the old one. It's going to be more than just refurbished. It's going to be perfect. God is going to live with us. We are going to live with him. And we are going to be a reflection of the perfect holiness of God. Verse 3 and 4 of 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the order of things has passed away." Today, like in the Old Testament, where do we meet God? We meet God right here, right? Collectively. We come to church. We come to a church building. We are the church, yes, but we come to a church building because it says, "I will meet you there." There's what he wants to do. When we're in heaven, are we going to go to a Lutheran church? Heaven forbid. Presbyterian church? No. Catholic church? No. Any church? No. A temple? No. Tabernacle? No. because God is it. But until then, we meet God here collectively, but yet at the same time, the church is pointing forward into the future when we will be with God, and God will be with us. You might say, well, God is with us now. Not in the same sense it will be in heaven, because he says in verse 3, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Yes, we will see him face to face, eyeball to eyeball. We will converse with him, literally, with him in heaven. Verse 4, probably the most familiar verse of all in Revelation, especially around funeral time. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more mourning or death or mourning, crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It gives us a small glimpse of the benefits of living eternally with Christ. A small glimpse. As we look around this world and the pain that we experience, a day is coming when all of that will be wiped out, never again to show up in all eternity. All that has been caused by the curse from Adam and Eve and their rebellion is going to be gone, extinguished, eradicated forever, never to be thought of again, not even to be remembered. Boy, that's worth waiting for, isn't it? It says there'll be no more tears. Tears of? Not tears of joy, but tears. Now, if you've ever experienced the anointing and the presence of God in such a powerful way that he somehow reveals to you his holiness and his love, and at the same time you recognize how unholy and unloving and much of a sinner you are, that tremendous contrast, all you can do is weep. That's all you can do. It'll be gone because we won't have that contrast. But those are tears that we weep in this world when we recognize, see, and experience the presence of God and we realize how much of a wretch we are. There will be no more death. Nobody's going to die and grow old. There isn't going to be pain of arthritis, cancer, rheumatoid arthritis, or anything else. That's all gone. Never. And it isn't just for a time. It's for eternity. And you know there is no time in eternity. And then verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. It's not done. Are we in heaven? No, it's not done. He said, I am making everything new. And then he says, it's done. And we're still here. We're not in heaven. Second coming hasn't happened. What's going on? If God says it, it's as good as done. Nothing can stand in his way of what he says. And so, in God's perspective from eternity, what he says is accomplished. It is done. Because there is nothing that will stand in his way. No, nothing unexpected. Nothing unforeseen. So if God says it, you can count on it. It's like giving somebody who is very trustworthy and very faithful and very accomplished, and you give them a task to do, and you explain it to them, and they says, good is done, you can count on me. And you know you can. And you can walk away and not think about it because you know it's going to be done exactly as you want and as you said. Even more so with God. He says, I am making a new heaven and a new earth. You are going to live forever. I am coming back for you, giving you a new body. Count on it. Don't doubt. Count on it, because it will happen. Satan and the powers of darkness and the power of human beings cannot stand in the way, cannot alter God's plan, cannot delay God's plan. What God says is as good as done. And that's why he says, as he goes on in verse 6, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Elsewhere he says, I am the first and the last. Referring to his divine nature, referring to his divine calling, or not calling, but rather his divine plan, his divine being. He does it all. And what he says is guaranteed. Is there reason to endure the pain and the difficulties of this life? As we read in John's Gospel, he said to his disciples, now is the time of grief. Now is the time of pain. Now is the time, speaking of this world, now is the time in which it isn't going to be easy, folks. Being a Christian is difficult. It's going to be painful. It's going to be suffering. It's going to be persecution at times. But, and that's what we have to remember, but in the end, for God's people, it's all going to be gone, and we will be in paradise. And all of that will be forgotten. All of it will be wiped out. Never, 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 never to reappear again. The athlete has a reason to endure the suffering and the pain and the challenge and so on and so forth for that wonderful reward of winning the trophy, winning the medal, winning the series, whatever it may be. And all the accolades that go with it, that's great. But there's something far better that each of us should be striving for and enduring in this life, especially when things seem to be so bleak, and that is eternal life. Of course, if you do not have eternal life, then there is no reason to go on. But Jesus offers eternal life for everyone at any moment that we cry out to Him and surrender. And at that very moment of surrender to Jesus Christ, eternity begins in your heart, in your soul. And He comes and begins to lead you down that path of righteousness and life. So if we don't have the Savior, if we don't have salvation, there's much to fear. But if we do, there's nothing to fear. And there's all the reason to endure as a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us hope. Hope beyond what this world can offer. Hope beyond what we can even imagine. Because you only give us glimpses of eternity, and you speak about it a lot because you know it is true, and yet sometimes we doubt. So give us the reassurance that yes, there will be an eternity. You will come back to this world only for a glimmer of a second to bring judgment and conviction and bring us to eternal life. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.